Well, good morning, church. So good to be worshiping with you. I trust the Lord was with you this past week, and now we get to start off a new week gathering together, worshiping some more together as a faith family. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris. I am one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to be here and opening up God's Word now together. So if you would, grab your copy of God's Word, please, and turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. If you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible, if you would just raise your hand up, our ushers would love to bring you a Bible here this morning so that you can follow along with us as we work our way verse by verse through Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. We are in a Jonah Nahum a sermon series, and we call it Grace Displayed, Justice Delayed. Grace Displayed, Justice Delayed, and we're going to wrap up the first part of this series in Jonah, and then beginning next Sunday, we'll be in Nahum for three more Sundays. So this is a wonderful time. If you're just new to us and joining in with us, wonderful time to see how we kind of work our way through Scripture here. We're so grateful to have you with us this morning. Well, if you've ever watched two toddlers playing, then you have witnessed and gotten a front row seat to seeing the raw, unedited version of human nature. A toddler, in one moment, can be perfectly content, surrounded by a room full of brand new toys. But the second another toddler walks over and picks up a toy from the corner of the room, a toy that the first toddler had no interest in at all, what happens? No! Mine! Cue the meltdown, right? Cue the meltdown. I mean, they don't even want the toy in the first place. They just don't want the other kid to have the toy. Well, we can be the same way with God's grace. Because of our sin, we have this instinct to sometimes hoard God's grace. It's mine, my precious. I mean, we're perfectly happy with our own piles of grace that God showers on us until we see God lavish his grace on someone else that we don't think deserves it. In Jonah chapter 4 here, we're going to see Jonah throwing a toddler-sized tantrum because God shared his merciful grace with the wrong kids in Jonah's eyes. And so here's our main idea summarized for us. The main idea that we're going to be exploring here straight out of Jonah chapter 4, it's this. Pious high horses are stingy with grace. Pious high horses are stingy with grace. And of course, we're talking about self-righteousness, church. We're all prone to believing that we are righteously better off than everyone else. And so we obviously deserve God's merciful grace, but not those wicked people. And Jonah's life reveals that to us. And so what we're going to do here, what we're going to see here in Jonah chapter 4 is that there are four characteristics of self-righteousness from our passage we're going to look at here and explore this morning. Four characteristics of pious high horse living. Pious high horses are stingy with grace. Now, to help us grab a hold of the context of Jonah chapter 4, we're actually going to pick up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, this is God's word. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Last week, we covered this passage, and we saw that an entire city, miraculously believed God's word through the mouth of Jonah in just 8 English words. And the entire city repented of their evil. And we find out here in Jonah chapter 4 that the size of that city was greater than 120,000 people. That's miraculous. Now, if that had happened in our town, wouldn't you expect us all to have this overwhelming sense of joy and delight and happiness? Maybe even just be filled with indomitable happiness, excited to welcome our new brothers and sisters in Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be great? And that's what we're supposed to expect from Jonah. But I alluded to it in the first week of Jonah 1. There was a massive plot twist here in the story of Jonah, and it begins right here in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at this together. Verse 1 says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Jonah, do you do well to be so angry?'" So what do we expect? We expect joy over the Ninevites' repentance and God's relenting of the disaster to them, the merciful grace that he shows them. But that's not what we get here. What we get instead is anger, displeasure. In fact, some of you, depending upon what translation you're reading, you may have a footnote in verse 1 there that says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The footnote is there in some translations because it could be translated, and I think actually this is a better translation, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. And so for the first time in this book of Jonah, we now understand his motive from fleeing God, from God all along. He says it's motivated by self-righteousness. He deserves God's merciful grace, but the wicked Ninevites do not. Therefore, he asked God to take his life. I mean, has this guy lost his mind? He's angry over their repentance and God relenting from their destruction. I mean, that's just foolishness, friends. That's just foolishness. We've said it before, but sin makes us stupid. It really does. But it's even worse than we might expect. Let me show you, okay? Keep your finger in Jonah chapter 4 and flip to the left in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, okay? 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. This context here is going to help us see why it's even worse than what it appears here. And it's bad enough as it is. 2 Kings chapter 14, I'm just going to briefly read and explain 23 to 27 here, because it's going to provide us some additional background that's going to be really helpful for us, okay? 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam," that would be the first, "the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." Verse 26, "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Now, this is some helpful background here. At this point of history, Israel had split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was still called the kingdom of Israel, but the southern part of Israel is now called the kingdom of Judah. Okay, so they're split into two kingdoms. And Jonah was a prophet during Jeroboam II's reign in the northern kingdom. Okay, and the king was, it says here, the king was wicked before the Lord. But did you also see? But nevertheless, God used him to restore Israel's borders because God saw their bitter affliction from Syria. Syria was to the north of them. It was their enemies. And they would come in and they would do all the really bad stuff that you could imagine that another evil nation would do. Pillaging and kidnapping and enslaving and just really inflicting as much damage and pain as possible. And God saw this. God saw this happening. And he decided that he was going to use this wicked king, this evil king, to show merciful grace to a nation also walking in evil by saving them. And at the same time that Nineveh repents, Israel, the northern kingdom, was living in similar wickedness. And Jonah was great with God's merciful grace toward unrepentant Israel and himself, by the way, but he was ticked off that God would dare to extend the same merciful grace to a repentant Nineveh. Friends, this hypocrisy is of epic proportion. All right, now let's flip back over to Jonah chapter 4. And what we see here is that pious high horses are stingy with grace. And here's the first characteristic of that. They throw tantrums over God's grace. They throw tantrums over God's grace. In the Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You can make a note of that and encourage you to read it if you're unfamiliar with that story, but you can go read that later in your time with the Lord. But the prodigal son parable that Jesus tells, Luke 15, most of our attention is on the prodigal son's return and the father's response, right? But let's not forget about the older brother that was brooding there. He was angry at his father's gracious and merciful response to his repentant brother's return. And so he throws a self-righteous tantrum because grace was extended to a loser brother, while his own perceived righteousness wasn't rewarded in his eyes. Jonah is the original older brother here. He's fuming because the father welcomed the repentant losers home. And he lists here, by the way, a few of God's attributes, God's characteristics, as reasons for his tantrum. In fact, he says this is exactly what he told God would happen because of God's character. And so that's why he fled to Tarshish in the first place. You see what he's doing here? He's using God's own character against God. And God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That word for steadfast is chesed. I think a more apt word for that super rich word in the Old Testament is covenant love. So God was in covenant with Israel at this time, and God can never break covenant. He can't. It would be contrary to his nature. And so his covenant love, his steadfast love is always there. He always loves them. And guess what? For those of us who are in Christ, we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We are under the new covenant. God cannot break covenant with us, which means his love is always there. It's always available. It's always lavished upon us. And Jonah knew that. Jonah knew that. And that phrase here, that gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that is one of the most used phrases in the Old Testament describing God's nature. And Jonah just throws it in God's face. It's your fault, God, is what he's saying. Self-righteously, he wants a monopoly on God's grace. He wants to own, if you will, the corner market on God's grace. You know what's interesting here that we see in verse 4 is that God responds to Jonah's high horse with just a simple, heart-piercing question. Jonah, do you have a good reason to be so angry? Now, of course, the answer to that is no, right? And God knows that, because God knows everything. He wants to reveal Jonah's heart, so he's drawing it out with a question. That's often God's MO that we see in scriptures. He approaches somebody, he already knows what their heart issue is, but he approaches them with questions. Why? Because questions prick the conscience. Accusations harden the heart. And the Lord is gracious enough to ask us questions to draw out our hearts, like what he's doing here with Jonah. So we can see the ugly, repent of it, and be welcomed back into good fellowship with the Lord. And one of the insidious parts of self-righteousness is that we often are blind to its presence in our lives. You see, when we're on our pious high horses, we're convinced, absolutely convinced, that we're the godly ones and everyone else is not. And God, the greatest biblical counselor the world has ever seen, he gently comes and approaches Jonah and asks one question to draw out Jonah's self-righteous heart. And even that is God's grace. What did Jonah deserve? Blaming God for relenting of a repentant, of doing bringing disaster on a repentant Nineveh. He didn't deserve a question. And yet God does that. He doesn't rebuke Jonah at this point. He gives him grace. So pious high horses are stingy with grace. They throw tantrums over it. And here's a second characteristic. They wish disaster on others. Look with me here, if you would, in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah apparently ignores here God's question, goes outside the city, builds a temporary shelter for shade, and then sits there under it waiting to see if he's convinced the Lord to change his mind. He wishes that God would still bring disaster on the Ninevites. Let's make sure we understand this. Jonah wants a city full of repentant followers of God to burn. That's evil. That he would get pleasure out of seeing a city full of new followers of God burn is evil. And you know, there's something innate in us that feels righteous when someone we've decided is bad finally gets what they have coming to them. You've probably been there. I know I have. We call it justice, even if that person is repentant. Our sinful natures are drawn to watching people fall apart, and we get glory out of it. Jonah built himself a front row seat here, hoping to see that exact thing happen. Pious high horses are stingy with grace. They throw tantrums over it, and they wish disaster on others. Now let's pick up the story here in verse 6. Let's see what happens next. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?
for the plant? And he said, yes. Why, yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. So interesting things are happening here. Here's the third characteristic of self-righteousness. It's this. They seek self-preservation. They seek self-preservation. Some of you may know this if you're history buffs, but in the 1840s, a little bit before I was born, there was a devastating potato famine in Ireland. And potatoes were a primary food source for them. And so the British government was asked to intervene and to share with them their overabundance of wealth and economic wealth and prosperity. And they had gobs of food to share. And so the government tasked this one person within their government with providing the relief. And he believed that the famine was actually divine judgment by God on the Irish people for being lowly, lazy, degenerate, and overly dependent on potatoes. I mean, he even said that the famine was an effective mechanism for reducing surplus population. We'll talk about piety. And so the British government greatly restricted food aid. They self-preserved their own economy and national surplus while millions of Irish starved to death. And this type of moral and pious sanctimony is akin to Jonah and Israel's self-righteousness. And Jonah was more interested in his own preservation than he was in Nineveh's. God graciously, it says this clearly, that God graciously appointed a plant to grow up and provide shelter for Jonah. And what's interesting is that it says here that the text, that God did this to save him from his discomfort. There, it's in verse 6. There's also maybe a footnote there because the word for discomfort here could be translated evil. And I think that's a more apt translation there. It says, to save Jonah from his evil. It's definitely some wordplay happening there. He wants Nineveh to burn, and that's evil, yet God lavishes grace upon him with the plant. And then what we see is that God appoints a worm that destroys the plants. And then he appoints a scorching wind. Do you see how God is actively involved in orchestrating these events? He's not passively sitting back waiting for this to happen. He's actively involved. He's teaching us and Jonah something here. Okay? And now Jonah has no shade. And the heat makes him a faint, and then once again, what's he want to do? He wants to die. And so God comes and kills him. No. God comes and he asks Jonah the same exact question as before. Jonah, do you have a good reason to be so angry? And astoundingly here, whereas before the text is quiet about Jonah's response, right? Astoundingly here, though, we see what he says and how he responds. He actually has the moxie to say, why, yes, I do, God, and I'm angry enough to die. You can almost just see it. By the way, did you catch the words? We have to read carefully, but did you catch the words at the end of verse 6 after it says that God gave him the plant to save him from his evil? It says, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So he was exceedingly happy that God gave him the grace of a plant. Miraculous act as well, by the way. He went from exceedingly angry in verse 1 to exceedingly glad at the end of verse 6. Why? Why is that? It's because God's grace was lavished back on him again. So of course he's happy about that. But then, once Jonah's self-preservation, his physical comfort, is removed by God,
Now he's back to throwing a tantrum.
The self-righteousness has completely blinded him and hardened his heart such that rather than repent of his evil, he would rather God kill him.
So God kills him.
No, God doesn't.
He graciously doesn't do that. Let's see how this finishes out here. Let's see how this plays out. Verse 10.
And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I think the point for that there is that God cares about all his creation,
including cows. Okay, including cows. That makes some of y'all happy, by the way.
And now we understand what God is doing and what God was doing all along with the plant, the worm, and the wind. He wanted to show Jonah how self-righteous he was and hold that out against God's true righteousness. Jonah pitied the plant, a plant that he did nothing to bring into existence. God did all the work. And then God also is the one who caused it to wither. And if God graciously did that for Jonah, and by the way, by implication, God was graciously doing things for Israel, evil Israel, even in that very moment, should he not also pity Nineveh, 120,000 repentant people who God says were once so blinded by their own sin that they figuratively did not know their right hand from their left?
By the way, doesn't that also describe Jonah in this moment? He's the blind fool, not them. Jonah pitied the plant, but not the people. God pitied all the people in this book. Those named and those not named. Jonah, multiple times. The sailors, now Nineveh. By implication, Israel. So Jonah pitied the plant, God pitied the people, and God pitied the fool. Pious high horses are stingy with grace, and here's the fourth and final characteristic of that. They lack compassion. They lack compassion. Jonah had zero compassion for the Ninevites. And he's so high on his horse that they are just so far beneath him. God should pity him and Israel, but not the lowly losers of Nineveh. And ironically, what we find is that God pities everyone in this story. And he's compassionate to Jonah repeatedly. As I mentioned, he's compassionate to the Ninevites. Pious high horses are stingy with grace, friends. Now, you can see here on the screen this very thing, the four characteristics that show this from our text. And now we must not overlook one important truth here. He's also compassionate toward us as well. And we see God's merciful grace toward us most intensely through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only truly righteous person. We're just pretenders, like Jonah and Israel. But Jesus is the antithesis of self-righteousness. So let me quickly run through the opposites of what you see here and apply them or appropriate them to Jesus' life. Okay? That way we can see the comparison and we can contrast that with Jesus. Jesus is our pierced Savior. He's our pierced Savior. Whereas pious high horses throw tantrums over grace, Jesus Christ rejoiced over grace. Whereas pious high horses wish disaster on others, Jesus received others' disaster in himself or on himself. Whereas pious high horses seek self-preservation, Jesus
practice radical self-sacrifice. Whereas pious high horses lack compassion, Jesus had overflowing compassion. And then what we see is that we see these truths most powerfully when Jesus goes to the cross and dies on it. He died there in our place, in Jonah's place, in the Ninevites' place. Justice was served. God's justice was poured out on him at the cross. And then, thank the Lord, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead on the third day, defeating death. And anyone, Scripture teaches us, anyone and everyone who places their faith in this Jesus Christ receives salvation, eternal life, and adoption into the family of God. Praise the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. His grace continues because then he begins a lifelong work in us that results in our, one day, in our actual righteousness. I don't know about you, but I got a long way to go. But praise God, he is doing a work there. And so there's no room for fake righteousness, friends. There's no room for pious high horses. But for the grace of God, I would be Jonah. And in some ways, I am. There's no room for self-righteousness. So here's how we should respond here this morning to the truths that we've seen from God's word. We should slay the high horse. We should slay the high horse. The high horse is pride wearing clothes and carrying a Bible. And we must fight against self-righteousness every day because it can quietly creep right into our hearts. And it can start with a thought as simple as this. Well, thank you, God, I'm not as bad as that person. So, slay our high horses. Now, here's two practical ways to do that, okay, on a daily basis. Two practical ways to do that. First is preach the gospel to yourself daily. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. See, the gospel reminds us who we were before our faith in Christ, and it reminds us who we currently are through faith, by our faith in Christ now. The high horse starves when we remember that we were the Ninevites, dead in our sins and trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, lavished his grace on us in Jesus Christ. Gospel reminds us of that. And in some ways, we're still like Jonah. The gospel reminds us also that we were once the prodigal child, the prodigal son. And we were also Gentiles outside of the covenant. Talk about no hope without God's grace. And the gospel shows us that grace came anyway. And when we're seeking to live out the gospel in our lives, it doesn't leave any room for self-righteousness. So a couple of things here with that. Maybe find a passage in the New Testament, in the Bible, and memorize it. A gospel passage, a gospel-centric passage, like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's a great segment there that talks about the gospel. Maybe that's Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. That's a little bit meatier. That's a little bit heavier on theology there. So if you want a challenge, maybe that's it. And then once you've memorized it, recite it to yourself in prayer to the Lord a couple times a day. Get into a habit and a rhythm of preaching the gospel to yourself through that. Or a couple resources to think about external to the Bible. Buy a copy of the Gospel Primer here and read through that. It's a fantastic way to rehearse the gospel and to preach it to yourself. Or maybe you buy this little tract called What is the Gospel? All right, this is a great little book, but they condensed it down into a tract. These are resources that we can use to help us preach the gospel to ourselves, okay? And when we do,
it will slay our high horses. Okay? So, preach the gospel to yourself daily. And then, second, really practical thing to do to slay our high horses is actively practice humility. All right, I'm being vulnerable with you guys now, okay? I like to remind myself of this using a little jingle, okay? So bear with me, okay? If I'm humble and I know it, then I'm not. If I'm humble and I know it, then I'm not. If I'm humble and I know it, then my high horse will surely show it. If I'm humble and I know it, then I'm not. It's effective, right? Thank you, Matt. There's a reason I'm not on the worship team. If I say I'm humble, I'm not. I can't say I'm humble and then I am. I can't think I'm humble and then I am. Forgive the bad English here, but I do humble and then I am. We have to actively practice humility. So question then, what are some practical ways that you or I can practice humility? And think along the lines of self-sacrifice like our Savior. If it hurts to do it, it's probably an act of humility. Maybe you sin against your spouse or your child. You know what's an act of humility as you confess that sin to the Lord? Is go ask your spouse or your child for forgiveness. I had to do that this week with one of my girls. Leave it to the one week I'm going to be preaching on this, and then this happens to me, right? No, we're all in this together, friends, okay? Self-sacrifice, think along those lines, just like our Savior, okay? Actively practice humility. Friends, pious high horses are stingy with grace. We don't even know if Jonah ever got off his high horse. The book leaves the question kind of hanging in the air, and that is intentional. Because God is asking us now the same question. Should he not pity the people around us with the same pity he's already shown us? No one and no church, friends, owns the corner market on the gospel. You got to be careful not to think that way. So let's not be like the toddlers who are stingy and selfish with it, because we have been graced and we are currently being graced. We ought to follow Jesus' true righteous example. Slay the high horse and love the good news of Jesus, friends. Let's believe it, let's live it, and let's share it far and wide. And dear Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for texts like this. And it's a convicting text. Thank you for letting me sit in this text all week. Thank you for letting our church, our faith family, sit in this text this morning. And we are incredibly thankful that you have this kind of story here for us so that we can apply it to our own lives. And also look to the cross and be incredibly thankful and grateful for what Jesus did and be refreshed by that, Lord. I pray for those in this room, any of those in this room, who have not placed their faith in Christ. I pray for any of those in this building and in the kids area, Lord, kids ministry area, Lord. I pray that anybody who hasn't placed their faith in Christ would right now, in this moment, believe on the name of Jesus and be saved. God, I pray for those of us in this room who are in Christ but struggle with high horses, who struggle with self-righteousness. God, would you give us the grace and the strength through the work of the Holy Spirit to slay those high horses daily? God, help us to be so familiar with the gospel that we just love it more and more and more, and we preach it to ourselves. God, give us opportunities to humble ourselves. It might hurt, but it has a good fruit response from it. God, we need you.
I hope Jonah repented and he's with you right now, Lord. But let us not be like him and unrepentant. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for being slow to anger with me. Thank you for your covenant love. Thank you for your desire to relent of disaster, knowing that justice is served in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. By faith in him, my sins are forgiven and atoned for because of him. God, we worship you. We thank you. Thank you for saving the Ninevites. One day in heaven, it'd be great to talk to him about it. So, Lord, give us a heart for one another, but give us a heart for our community as well. God, we pray for your compassion. We pray for your mercy on this town and in this community around us. And would you help us, Lord, to demonstrate the Christ-likeness that you have called us to, the selflessness, by pointing people to the only truly righteous King of kings and Lord of lords, our Savior Jesus Christ. Might you save some 11,000, 15,000, 20,000 people? You did it with Nineveh in 120. Might you do that here? We pray this, Lord. We beg you for it. Help us to live it, and then help us to be faithful sharing it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.